Hello, and welcome to Johnson Ferry Women Online Bible Study Podcast. My name is Marcia Crow, and I'm the minister to women here at Johnson Ferry. I appreciate you taking the time to join us today for an amazing study that, well, I think you're going to love it. Our goal with online Bible study is to help you find time to be in the Word amidst your busy schedules and full lives, and to help you grow in your relationship with the Lord. Each week, we'll feature your Bible study teacher digging into your study, challenging you, providing resources, and giving you a little homework to help you walk through this online Bible study experience. Are you ready, ladies? Get your Bibles and let's get started.
Welcome to class two of The Big Picture. Today we're going to cover the topics of Genesis part two, which is chapters 12 through 50. We're going to cover the book of Job, and we're going to cover an overarching biblical theme on the covenants. So last week we looked at Genesis 1 through 11. I hope y'all enjoyed your reading and your reflection questions and your homework. These chapters we read last week really described God's relationship with the entire world, right? In contrast, today we transition to focus on one particular family, and the rest of Genesis will be like that, all 12 through 50. Chapters 1 through 11 describe the beautiful world God created and showed the spiral of humanity's sin and then the destruction of the beautiful world. But this section, chapters 12 through 50, introduce us to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's sons, and we're going to focus on Joseph of Jacob's sons. And God begins to deepen the story he hinted at in Genesis 3 to redeem his creation, okay? So we're going to start by taking a look at our Genesis part 2 of 2 read scripture video. If somebody on each of these ends could hit the lights, that would be great. Oh, and I apologize in advance. We tried to make it all seamless and everything, like Lee had it last week where she could just play the video inside of the PowerPoint. Well, technology wasn't my friend this week, so we're going manual. So I apologize for the little rickety transitions, but hopefully we'll make it work.
The book of Genesis. In the first video, we saw how chapters 1 through 11 set up the basic storyline of the Bible. God has created all things, and he makes humans in his image to rule the world on his behalf. The humans choose sin and rebellion, and so the world spins out of control into violence and death, all leading up to the rebellion and scattering of the people in Babylon. And so the big question is, what is God going to do to rescue and redeem his world? Well, out of that scattering at Babylon, the author traces a genealogy of just one family that leads eventually to a man named Abram, later known as Abraham. And God's promise to Abraham at the beginning of chapter 12 opens up a whole new movement in the story. God calls Abraham to leave his home and go to the land of Canaan, which God says will become his one day. And in that land, God promises to make Abraham into a great nation, to make his name great, and to bless him. Now, these promises are connected back to earlier parts of the book. So Babylon had arrogantly tried to make a great name for itself, and that didn't go over very well. But God, in his generosity, is going to bestow a great name on this no-name guy, Abraham. And God's blessing of Abraham echoes all the way back to that original blessing God gave humanity in the beginning. So the question is, why is God going to bless Abraham and his family? And the last line of God's promise makes this clear. So that all the families of the earth will find God's blessing in you. Now, this is key for understanding the whole rest of the biblical story. God's plan is to rescue and bless his rebellious world through Abraham's family. And this is why the whole rest of the Old Testament story is just going to focus on this one family, eventually called the people of Israel. This is also why Israel will later be called a kingdom of priests at Mount Sinai. God wants to use them to show all of the other nations what he's like. And ultimately, this is the promise that gets picked up by the later biblical prophets and poets who say that its fulfillment will come through Israel's messianic king, whose reign will bring justice and peace to all of the nations. Now, at this point of the story, none of that's clear. You just have to keep reading and watch the promise develop. And so the rest of the book focuses on Abraham and his family. First, Abraham himself, then his son Isaac, and then his son Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons. And the stories about each generation, they're united by two main themes. So first, each generation of Abraham's family is marked by repeated failure. They just keep making really bad decisions that mess up their lives and that put God's promise in jeopardy. However, God remains faithful to them. He keeps rescuing them from themselves and reaffirming his commitment to bless them and bless the nations through them despite their failings. So the Abraham stories. God had promised Abraham a huge family, but on two different occasions, he's afraid for his life because other men are attracted to his wife, and so he denies that he's even married to her, which creates, of course, all of these problems. And not only that, Abraham and his wife Sarah, they can't have children, and so Sarah arranges for Abraham to sleep with one of their servant girls, which also creates all of these problems in the family. But each time, God bails Abraham out. And in chapters 15 and 17, God even formalizes his promise to Abraham with an official commitment called a covenant. This is a classic scene. God invites Abraham to look up at the night stars and to count them. And he says, "That's how numerous your family's going to be." And despite all of the odds, having no kids and no way to have any at the moment, Abraham looks up in the sky and simply trusts God's promise. And God responds by entering into a covenant with Abraham, promising that he will become a father of many nations, that God's blessing may come to the whole world. God asks Abraham to mark his family with a sign of the covenant, circumcision of all the male boys in the family. This is a symbol to remind them that the fruitfulness of their family is a gift from God. And so Abraham has lots of kids eventually, and he dies at a good old age. Now, the Jacob stories play out these themes even more dramatically. From birth, Jacob lives up to the meaning of his name, which is deceiver. He cheats his brother Esau out of his inheritance and blessing, and he does it by deceiving his old blind father, no less, and then he just takes off. He goes on to take four wives, even though he really only loves one, Rachel, and this creates all of these rivalries in the family. The only thing that humbles Jacob is being deceived by his uncle Laban, who cheats him out of years of his life. The tables have finally turned. And so it's a humbled Jacob that returns to his homeland, and in a very strange story, Jacob ends up wrestling with God as he demands that God bless him. Some things never really change, do they? However, God honors his determination, and he passes Abraham's blessing on to him, and he renames Jacob as Israel, which means wrestles with God. Now, it's this last part of the book, the story of Jacob's sons, where all the themes come to a head. Jacob loves his second to youngest son, Joseph, more than any of the others, and he gives him this special jacket. And the 10 older sons come to hate Joseph, and so they kidnap him, and they plan to kill him, but instead they decide to just sell him into slavery in Egypt, where he ends up in prison. Talk about family failure. But God is with Joseph, and he orchestrates Joseph's release from prison, and Pharaoh ends up elevating Joseph to second in command over all of Egypt. And so Joseph saves the nation of Egypt during a famine, and he also ends up saving his brothers and his family from starving to death. And so once again, we can see the folly and the sin of Abraham's family is met with God's faithfulness, who subverts even the evil of the brothers into an occasion to save life. And this is actually what Joseph says right near the end of the book. He says to his brothers, "You all planned this for evil, but God planned it for good to save many lives." Now, these words are strategically placed at the end of the book because they summarize not only the story of Joseph and his brothers, but the book as a whole. From Genesis 3 onward, humans keep acting selfishly and doing evil, but this God is not going to leave his world to its own devices. He remains faithful and determined to bless people despite their failures. You can see this especially in how that mysterious promise about the descendant of the woman gets developed throughout the book. So remember, Genesis 3, God promised that this wounded victor would come and crush the snake and defeat evil at its source. And the author then connects this promise directly to the line of Abraham. This is a part of how God's going to bring his blessing to the nations. Now, from Abraham, this promise gets connected to Judah, the fourth son of Jacob. And this is how. In an extremely important poem in chapter 49, an aging Jacob, he's on his deathbed, he wants to bless his 12 sons. And when he comes to Judah, Jacob predicts that Judah will become the tribe of Israel's royal leaders, and that one day a king will come who will command the obedience of all the nations and fulfill God's promise to restore the garden blessing to all of the world. And then after this, Jacob dies. And later, Joseph dies too. And the growing family remains in Egypt. And so the book of Genesis ends with all of these future hopes and promises left hanging and undeveloped. And it forces you to turn the page to see how it's all going to turn out. But for now, that's the book of Genesis.
So open your Bibles, if you have them, to Genesis 12. We're just going to look at the first three verses of that, and they're actually, I have them going to be up here on the screen too if you don't have your Bible or don't feel like doing that. But I want us to read this together because it is a key moment in the unfolding of the whole biblical story. God chose this one family out of the scattered nations of Genesis 11 after the Tower of Babel and all those nations were scattered. He chose this one family so he can use them to rescue the nations. So he initiates his plan to rescue humanity through this covenant that he made with Abraham. And hold on to that covenant idea because, like I said, we're going to talk about that in more detail in a minute. But let's look at this and read it together. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's a lot of bless, 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 right? So this is a pretty neat promise. So let's review it. I'll give you a hint. What does God say? Y'all can say it out loud. What does he say he's going to do for Abraham? What are the promises? Nation, make his name great, bless those who bless him, those who you dishonor you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's a lot of things that he's promising in these couple of verses. Actually, he starts it here, but then you'll see in your reading this week, he goes on to restate, reiterate, and expand on these promises in Genesis 15 and in 17. And really, from starting in chapter 12 all the way through chapter 22, he expands on all of these promises. And we don't have time to look at all of that in detail, but I do want to just kind of go over the key things. I know we just said it, but this is vastly important for us to have into our heads for the rest of the biblical story. So Abraham and Sarah are growing into a nation, right? They're receiving a great name, which is such a neat thing because it pointed out in the video, that's highly in contrast to the chapter before. And I know we took a break between these 2 weeks, but in chapter 11 was the whole Tower of Babel scattering. And this is what it says in chapter 11, verse 4. "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." So here's God saying, "I'm going to make your name great. You're not going to do it. I am. I'm choosing you to make your name great." So he's also promised him to bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him, which I believe is where America has had so many blessings over all of these years. All nations will find God's blessing through this family. That's a pretty amazing promise. Can you imagine God promising that some, you know, you're thinking, my kids? What? And he didn't even have any kids. So he knows that that is a big promise. And then the last thing, which is not mentioned in the passage we looked at, is that he would inherit the land of Canaan, which is the promised land. But he, you'll see that in your reading this week in chapter 15 and 17, and a little bit beyond that, he goes on to expand about, in the one we looked at, he just says, "Go to a country, I'll show you." But he expands about him giving the land, and he actually gives the borders of the land and all of that as he goes along further into Genesis. So God's blessing of the rest of the nations through Abraham's family provides the foundational storyline for really the rest of the Bible. God blessed humanity in Genesis 1 with the garden and with perfect relationship with him and with one another. And in Genesis 3, we know that humanity forfeited that blessing by rebelling and sinning against God, and they brought about the curse of fractured relationships, not only with God, but with one another, and ultimately death. But God restored that promise, we saw, for humanity through the line of Noah and then to Abraham, and to he repeats that promise of blessing to the nations, for all the nations of the world to be blessed, to each generation after Abraham. He repeats that to Isaac in Genesis 26, and to Jacob in Genesis 27, 28, and 35, and then to Joseph and beyond in Genesis 48, and there at the end of Genesis. So all of this sounds wonderful, and it is, but Abraham's family didn't simply just adhere to everything God commanded them to do and just let themselves be led by God perfectly, just as we wouldn't. In this section of Genesis, it's filled with so much hope and promise, but it also has more drama than, you know, a Jerry Springer show. And those of you that are too young don't know what that is, just look it up. Abraham's family constantly, as we saw in the video, makes bad choices and puts God's promises that he's made to Abraham in jeopardy. They're so dysfunctional that the divine promises will only be fulfilled through God's faithfulness, not through their own. They're just like us, just never going to be live up to the faithfulness of God. Let's just look at a few of the bad decisions that they made. Abraham endangers the promise of a large family by giving away his wife twice. And Isaac gives away his wife, Rebekah. So like father, like son. But God remained committed to this family and to his promises and continually rescues them. So he rescued Sarah and Rebekah from the folly of their husbands. And then another bad decision, really bad decision in my opinion. Sarah tries to force God's hand and give them a child by having Abraham sleep with Hagar, her handmaiden. And if you've read that section of Genesis, you know that did not go well. As you can imagine, if you told your husband he could sleep with someone, and then you're like, wait a minute, what just happened? But God, in his grace and his faithfulness, provides an heir for Abraham and Sarah from their own bodies. Another bad decision, Jacob is a thief and a liar and gains the blessing of his father through stealing it from his brother. But despite that, God protects him, even though he's selfish and he's a deceiver. And he even wrestles with him, like we saw in the video, and renames him to be Israel, which is, you know, the line of God's chosen people. And the last one we'll just point out is that Joseph's brothers try to kill him, and instead they sell him, which is wonderful. But God transforms that evil as well of Joseph's brothers into something that saves the lives of many nations, including their own. Jesus comes from the line of Judah, one of those brothers that sold Joseph, not from Joseph. And I think that's interesting how God just, we see the pattern of how God works here. We see it here in Genesis, and we'll see it through the whole Bible, but that's how he works on us today. He works through sinners. He works through the weak, the marginalized, with people with low status, right? He works through all of us today, and we're all of those things, right? He doesn't pick the firstborn necessarily to work through. He picks Abel instead of Cain. He picks Isaac instead of Ishmael. He picks Jacob instead of Esau. Joseph and Judah instead of, what do you say? Oh, because she's the firstborn, right? Lee's the baby and acting like it over there. instead of Reuben. Reuben was the firstborn of Israel's sons. You would think he would have gotten some of these. But, I mean, who's Reuben, right? He's a sandwich. So he also works through, he also reaches to those that are rejected by men, right? When Hagar and Ishmael are rejected by Abraham's family, he reaches out to them with compassion. He reaches out to Leah, who was the unloved wife of Jacob, and opened her womb because she was unloved. He reaches out to Joseph, as we'll see in our reading this week, because he was rejected by his family and his brothers. So, as Abraham and Sarah learn to trust God and believe his promises, their lineage does bring about the nation of Israel, which brings about Jesus, which centuries later brings about the church. And we get to be a part of that. You can see how important this covenant with Abraham is. God remains faithful to this covenant no matter what their behavior was. And we've seen this word covenant now a couple of times in Scripture, and we're just in the first book of the Bible. So it's obviously an important word. So we're going to go and learn about this overarching theme that's woven throughout Scripture of the covenant. So we're going to watch this. It's in the theme video section, and it's called The Covenant.
You've been around Christians. You've probably heard of the idea of having a personal relationship with God, which could mean different things in the Bible, like having God as a friend or your father, or maybe your teacher.
But there's one particular way that the Bible talks about this relationship that you find all over. But strangely, we don't talk about it that much. And that's the idea of a partnership with God.
A partnership like working alongside someone to accomplish a goal together.
Right. And this is actually what you see at the beginning of the Bible. God creates this good world full of all of this potential. And then God appoints these unique creatures, humans, as his partners in bringing more and more goodness out of all that potential.
But the humans don't want to partner with God. They rebel and try to create a world on their own terms.
And so this broken partnership is the Bible's explanation for why we're stuck in a world of corruption and injustice and the tragedy of death.
It's not like there's just one or two humans who have bailed on this relationship. In the story of the Bible, everyone has abandoned the partnership with God.
So what God does is select a smaller group of people out of the many, and he makes a new partnership with them called a covenant. And in a covenant, God makes promises, and then in exchange asks his partner to fulfill certain commitments. And the purpose of all of this is to somehow use this covenant relationship to renew his partnership with everybody else.
Now, there are actually four times in the Old Testament that we're told God initiates a covenant relationship with Noah, Abraham, the nation of Israel, and King David.
And it's through these that God is forming a covenant family into which all people will eventually be invited.
So let's see how these work. The first one is with Noah.
So in this story, God has just brought the flood to cleanse the world of humanity's corruption, and Noah and his family are the only ones left. And so God makes a covenant with Noah, saying, "Listen, I know that humans will continue to be evil, but despite that, I'm not going to destroy it like this again. Instead, the earth will be this reliable place for us to work together."
Great. So what does Noah have to do?
Nothing. And that's what's so interesting about this first covenant, is that God is promising to be faithful, even though he knows humans won't be.
The next time we see God make a covenant is with a man named Abraham. God chooses him, promises to bless him, give him a large family, lots of land where they can flourish.
And in return, God asks Abraham to trust him and train up his family to do what is right and just. And the whole reason for this covenant is God says that somehow he's going to bring his blessing to all families of the world through this one family.
So that's Abraham. The next time we see God make a covenant is when Abraham's family grows into the tribe of Israel.
And this covenant is with the whole tribe. God asks them to obey a set of laws, which are these guidelines for living well as a community of God's partners. And if they do this, then God promises to bless them and that they will become a people who then represent him to the rest of humanity.
That's the covenant with Israel. The last covenant is with King David.
Yeah, the tribe of Israel has become this large nation ruled by David. And God asked David and his descendants to partner with him by leading Israel in obeying the laws and doing what is right and just. And God promises that one day, one of David's sons will come and extend God's kingdom of peace and blessing over all the nations.
So those are the four covenants that God makes in order to restore his partnership with the whole world.
But here's what happens. Israel breaks the covenant. They worship other gods, they allow horrible injustice, and so they lose their land and are forced off into exile.
So it seems hopeless. But during this time, Israel's prophets talked about a day when God would restore these covenants in spite of Israel's failure, somehow.
Yeah, they called it the New Covenant. And this is actually what's so interesting about Jesus, is that he's introduced into this story as the one who fulfills all of these covenant relationships. We're told that he's from the family of Abraham, and so he will bring the blessings of that family to the whole world. We're told that he's the faithful Israelite who was able to truly obey the law. And we're told that he's the king from the line of David, and so he goes about extending God's kingdom of justice and peace to all.
And that's really remarkable for one guy.
Yeah, and what it highlights is perhaps the most surprising claim of all made about this man, that Jesus is no mere human, but rather God become human. And God did this in order to be that faithful covenant partner that we are all made to be, but have failed to be. And so through Jesus, God has opened up a way for anyone to be in a renewed partnership with him.
So Jesus calls people to follow him and become part of this new covenant family.
And despite their failures, Jesus is committed to making them into partners who are becoming more and more faithful.
The story of the Bible ends with a vision of a fully renewed world, full of goodness and peace.
And there's this renewed humanity there, partnering together with God to expand the goodness of his creation. And so the end of the Bible story is really a new beginning.
Hey, this is Tim.
And this is John.
We think one of the best ways to understand the Bible is to take its core themes and trace them all the way from the beginning through to the end.
We also take individual books of the Bible and explore their themes and structure.
So that's the covenants. I know it was a lot and really fast, so we're going to go back through it a little bit slower. And I'm actually going to start with something that they didn't talk about, which is not really a covenant. But in the garden, there is an agreement that is sort of like a covenant, right? In Genesis 1 through 3. The relationship God initiates with humanity in the garden is very similar, even though God didn't say, I'm making a covenant with Adam or Adam and Eve or whatever. But he provides the world and a garden as a gift to them and appoints them as what they called, remember last week, the divine image bearers, right? Who will oversee it. They're not divine, but they're, because they're made in his image, they're supposed to be bearing his image and overseeing the creation that he has given them as a gift. And what they're supposed to do in return is trust his knowledge of good and evil over theirs, their attempts to decide what's right and wrong. And they would enjoy the blessings of eternal life and relationship with one another as long as they obeyed and didn't eat from this tree of knowledge of good and evil. And to do so would bring the curse of death on humanity. Of course, we know that they did fracture that relationship and started out with suspicion, which led them to rebellion, which led them to exile from the garden into a world of burden. So they got exiled out of this beautiful, perfect world and into this world of burden. And that fall accounts for the brokenness and corruption, of course, that we have in our world today. But we'd be stuck right there in Genesis 3 in that wreckage if it weren't for these divine intervention covenants, right? These have led us to Jesus, who rescues all of humanity. Okay, so the rest of the covenant set out to, like the video said, restore the partnership between God and humans. So Noah was the first real covenant that we covered, and after God purged the world of humanity's evil, he made this covenant with Noah after the flood, after they're on the land, opening up a new future for our world and for humanity. Even though God knows that his promises are going to be, he's going to keep his side of the deal, but we're going to always break our side of the deal. He knows that our propensity for selfishness and evil didn't go away, but he's never going to destroy the world like that again, okay? And that's what he says, and he invites them to partner, but he doesn't require anything of them. He just signs it with a rainbow, which is beautiful and lovely. And then we came to Abraham, and that's Abraham. I put these pictures for your lovely enjoyment. That's Abraham looking at all the stars in the sky. And we've talked about him several times today, but of course he selects him from those nations that were scattered after the Tower of Babel and makes him those promises that he would eventually restore the blessing to all of humanity through his family. And Abraham is asked to respond to God in a number of ways. He's supposed to trust God and follow him where he leads. He's supposed to train his family to do the same thing and to follow God's commands. And then he's also supposed to circumcise all the males in his family as a sign of this covenant. And, I mean, imagine, like, we think that's so normal today, but imagine him being like, you want me to do what? This was a symbol, though, setting their family apart to God, showing that their fertility and their future lay in God's hands and not in their own. And as we talked about earlier, the covenant with Abraham gets progressively more specific as you read through 12 and 15 and 17 all the way through 22. And he reiterates, like we said, this covenant to Abraham's descendants, Isaac and Jacob, and says that man has a part to play, but God will fulfill the promises because he's the one that's made them, and he will see that they come to pass regardless of the unfaithfulness of man. Which, and like you'll see it written like fancy, they call it the Noahic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. And you just call it Abe or Noah. The next one is they call it the Mosaic covenant, but it's really with Israel, but Moses was their leader, so that's why it's called the Mosaic covenant. And we're going to get into more detail about this covenant, of course, in the coming weeks, but God rescues Israel from slavery in Egypt. Like we know at the end of Genesis, they were in slavery in Egypt. Well, in Exodus, we'll see them rescued and makes them promises to make them a kingdom of priests that he'll use to show himself to all the nations. He rescues them by grace and promises to come and dwell in their midst and lead them into the land that God promised to Abraham. So we see these things progressing. We'll obviously study this in more detail in the next week. But basically, he, Yahweh, is what he calls himself, will be their God, and they, Israel, will be his people. When they are at the foot of Mount Sinai, God shows up in a really big way and revisits the promises he made to Abraham and enters this formal partnership with Israel. And they are required to obey the terms of the covenant outlined in the law that they received there, and that includes things like the Ten Commandments. We'll look at all that more closely soon. But God brings blessings to them if they follow his commands and curses if they disobey. So the sign he gave them for this is the sign of the Sabbath. And you can read about that in Exodus 31, 12 through 18 if you want to read on ahead and see what's going to happen. But he does that to show them that they're set apart and they're sanctified to be holy unto him. So he has set these people apart to show his character, his ways to the whole world, and using them as kind of a microcosm example of how he wants the whole world to operate. So then we come to King David. That's King David. I'm sure he looks just like that. Again, you can find this in 2 Samuel 7, and then you can also find references to it throughout the Psalms that we'll be reading as we go throughout our year. Again, this is something we'll look at more closely in the coming weeks, but God establishes David as the king over Israel and promises him, reiterates the promises that he had made to Abraham and to Moses, and that they would be fulfilled through David's royal lineage. He says he'll make David's name great again and keep Israel in the promised land. And after David dies, he'll raise up a descendant who will build a kingdom that will last forever. Of course, that's hinting at Jesus the Messiah. He and his own descendants, though, must remain faithful to God and lead Israel in obedience to the laws and the covenant. And the kings are going to fail, and we're going to see that unfold in front of our very eyes as we go through this. But despite the king's failures, he did continue to promise that he's going to have a future king that will be on the throne eternally. So, spoiler alert, they screw it all up royally, you know, and the promised land that they've been in from Joshua through 2 Kings, they fail to live by these laws that were given to Moses. They fail as kings and leading the nation correctly, and they lose their land and they're sent into exile in Babylon. But like the video said, Israel's prophets look forward to a day when God will still fulfill this. He's saying, God's not done with us yet. And these prophets give hope. They warn, as we'll see too when we get there, but they also give hope. And here's a few of the verses that give hope. The prophets still hoped for a future king from the line of David who would come and establish God's kingdoms over all the nations. And that's the familiar verse that we read at Christmas a lot. Part of that is in Isaiah 9 and 11. And they hope for this king to bring God's new covenant of peace. The prophets also saw a day when God would make a new covenant and all of God's people would have their hearts transformed and be able to know and obey from a place of joy, not duty. You can see, like, where we are in the blessing of this new covenant, they were just looking forward to it. And the prophets looked for a day when God would place his own spirit, the Holy Spirit, in the hearts of his people and empower them to love and obey in the terms of the new covenant. It's pretty cool to see that these were the promises of hope. There's many, many more in the prophets, but the hope hadn't died, right? God's promises are still God's promises, and he's going to remain faithful to them, although they have messed everything up royally and they don't have their land. And how are we going to have a king of David on the throne when we don't even have a kingdom? And, you know, but God is God, and he will hold to his promises. So the new covenant is the culmination of God's saving work in his people. He promises to make an everlasting covenant with his people where he will write the law on their hearts. We're not under the law, the written law anymore. The law is written on our hearts, and bring complete forgiveness of sin. He's going to put his spirit in them, or us, to empower us to love and obey his commands, and to he would raise that faithful Davidic king to rule over them eventually. This is future now, and bring them back into the land that he promised and unify them into one people. That's talking about end times in Revelation that we'll get to later. But it's really awesome to see how all of these covenant promises really just fit together. But there's no stipulations to this covenant of grace, this new covenant. God gives the promises and will bring them about through his faithful son, Jesus. All we have to do is accept the gift of his grace and his forgiveness. So do you see how the covenants build on one another? Does that make sense at all? How they, we see it sort of forms the whole backbone of the Bible. God preserved the world through Noah and initiated the redemption story through Abraham. Then he formed the special people through Israel and Moses. And then he promised us this shepherd king that we'll see in throughout the Psalms through David. And then fulfilled all the covenantal promises through Jesus. With each covenant, God's promises to and his plans to save the world from the seed of the woman in Genesis 3 become clearer and clearer until we finally see the redemption comes through Jesus the king. So Jesus said his death would seal the new covenant and inaugurate God's new kingdom and his new covenant people. And we'll be studying that when we get to the Gospels. But we're told, just to reiterate what the video said in the Bible, that Christ is a descendant of Abraham, allowing him to fulfill the covenant God had with Abraham and his family, to be that blessing to all the nations. We're also told that he's the faithful Israelite who is the only one able to perfectly keep the law, right, that was given to Moses. And then he is the king from the line of David. So we see him fulfilling these covenants, right? So does anyone have any questions about that before we move on? I know it was a lot, really fast. And you can always go back and review the videos if you want to get it back in your head. Yes. Yes. Christ is a descendant of Abraham, which allows him to fulfill the covenant God had made with Abraham and his family, which was the blessing for the whole nation, for all the nations, rather. And then he is the faithful Israelite, who is the only one able to obey and keep all the law. And then he is the king from the line of David. Anybody else? Okay. So we're going to switch gears and we're going to cover one more topic today. And it's a hard one. It's Job. Because we believe he lived about the same time as Abraham, we want to be able to walk through the Bible as chronologically as we can. So we're going to cover him today. It makes sense to study him when we study Abraham. But before we begin that, in your binders, you have a blank timeline. And if you didn't get any new inserts, your timeline's a little blurry, but it just says Bible timeline at the top, and it's pretty blank. And if you hate this, please skip it. But if you like this kind of stuff, we thought it would be cool since we are going to try to do chronological to kind of keep the timeline a little bit of what's happening when. Now, while you find your little timelines, and for those that are listening on the podcast, these are downloadable. There'll be a Bible timeline you can download. But remember this, and you know this from your history classes, that all ancient history is approximate. Everybody differs, you know, so my point is you might look this up and be like, well, she said it was 2000 BC, but it's really 2021 BC. And that just differs. Different scholars differ on years, you know, here and there. They base their data on all kinds of different things, and people draw different conclusions. So just keep in mind it's approximate. Also, we are not going to try to put a number on the number of years between creation and our first point on the timeline, because that is not in the scope of our study. That would be a whole nother study and debate itself. So we're not even going to get into that. You know, some people, there's all different opinions. So that's just not what it's not a hill to die on. It's not a salvation issue. That's a fun discussion if you'd like to have it. Sometime I'm not educated enough to have it. But anyway, so we're not going to put any time between creation and 2200 BC. But if you want to, basically, we made enough lines on that thing to go from 2200 BC and have each thing be 100 years. Does that make sense? So obviously, you know, you go backwards when you're doing BC. And then once you get to Jesus, you go forward. I will put this back up at the end, so don't feel like you have to write it all down right now. I'll put it back up at the end so you can, if you want to copy it or whatever. But today we're just going to add, and the other thing is, I want to add some biblical stuff, obviously, which is what we're talking about, but I'm also going to try to throw in some world history stuff that's outside of the Bible so that we can kind of have an idea of what was going on outside of the Middle East too, right? Does that make sense? Or it is the Middle East, what we're putting on today, but it's not in the Bible. So the first thing I want to put is on 2200 BC, put that, that's when the old kingdom pyramids were built in Egypt. So I put some more lovely pictures for your enjoyment up there. And then we're going to mark the Abrahamic covenant at 2080 BC. And the just as a point of interesting note, that Jewish calendar, when you see and it says like 5776 New Year or whatever, it's actually about to be Jewish New Year, that they count it back from, I think that's where they date from, is the Abrahamic covenant. 2080 BC. And then Job, which is who we're about to talk about, is somewhere between 2000 BC and 1900 BC. I picked 1950 because that seemed right to me. And then the other thing we were going to mark is that Joseph became an Egyptian official in 1884 BC. So mark those however you want. Don't do it if you this kind of stuff does not interest you in the least. It is certainly not required. It helps my pea brain keep things straight. And it also helps me understand, you know, I didn't go to Christian school, so whenever I was learning world history, I was learning world history, and no one told me, like, what was going on in the Bible at that time. And I just, when I learned that for the first time, it, like, really opened my eyes to, oh, wow, so these things were happening at the same time. Well, that makes perfect sense. Yes. Oh, Joseph became an Egyptian official, like, when he raised in the up into the ranks of Egypt, which we'll get to read about this week. And like I said, I'll put this back up at the end so we don't waste all of our time right now, and y'all can copy it, and you got it. Do you may have any more questions before I move on? Because we're going to go watch our video for Read Scripture Job, and then we'll talk about Job for a couple minutes before we close out. So if somebody will get the lights again, that would be great.
The book of Job, it's a profound and very unique book in the Bible for lots of reasons. The story is set in a very obscure land that's far away from Israel, Uz. The main character, Job, he's not even an Israelite, and the author, who's anonymous, doesn't even set the story in any clear period of ancient history. This all seems intentional, though. It's like the author doesn't want us to be distracted by historical questions, but rather to focus simply on the story of Job and on the questions raised by his experience of suffering. The book of Job has a very clear literary design. It opens and closes with a short narrative prologue and then an epilogue. And then the central body of the book is dense Hebrew poetry, representing conversations between Job and four dialogue partners called the friends. These conversations are then concluded by a series of poetic speeches given by God to Job. Let's dive in and we'll just see how it works together. The prologue introduces us to Job, and we're told that he's a blameless, upright man who honors God. He's a super good guy. And then all of a sudden, we're transported into the heavenly realms, and God is holding court with his staff team. It's a very common image in the Old Testament, describing how God runs the world. And among the heavenly beings is a figure called the Satan, which in Hebrew means the accuser or the prosecutor. And it's like we're watching a court scene. God presents Job as a truly righteous man, and then the accuser challenges God's policy of rewarding righteous people like Job. He says, "The only reason Job obeys you is because you bless him with prosperity. Let Job suffer, then we'll see how righteous he actually is." And then God agrees to let the accuser inflict suffering on Job. Now, it's at this point in the story that most of us go, "What? Why did God do that?" And then we assume that this book is going to answer that question, why God allows good people to suffer. But as you read on, the book doesn't answer that question. Nothing in the book ever answers that question. The prologue is setting up the real questions this book is trying to get at. Questions about God's justice and whether God operates the universe according to the strict principle of justice. And the response to those questions comes as you read through to the end of the book, not at the beginning. The ultimate reason for Job's suffering is simply never revealed. So the prologue concludes with a suffering and bewildered Job, who's rebuked by his wife, and he's approached by three friends who are going to try and provide wisdom and counsel. Their names are Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. They're all non-Israelites like Job. And they represent the best of ancient Near Eastern thinking about God and suffering and the human condition, and this moves us into the main part of the book. First, Job speaks. And this is how this section of the book works. First, Job is going to speak, and then they'll follow a response from a friend. Then Job will respond to that friend. Then another friend will respond to Job's response, and so on back and forth for three cycles. And this whole debate is focused on three questions. Is God truly just in character? And does God run the universe on the strict principle of justice? And if so, then how is Job's suffering to be explained? As we're going to see, Job and the friends, they're working from a huge assumption about what God's justice ought to look like in the world. Namely, that every single thing that happens in the universe should operate according to the strict principle of justice. So if you're a wise, good person and you honor God, good things will happen to you. God will reward you. But if you're evil and stupid and do sinful things, bad things will happen to you. God will punish you. Now, Job's constant argument throughout his speeches is this. First of all, that he's innocent, and so the implication of that is that his suffering is not a divine punishment. Now, we know from the prologue, both of these things are true. Remember, God himself said, Job is righteous and blameless. And so Job concludes his argument by accusing God. God either doesn't run the world according to justice, or even worse, God himself is simply unjust. The friends, on the other hand, they beg to differ. Their argument is that God is just, the implication being that God always runs the world according to justice in this way. And so they conclude by accusing not God, but Job. Job must have done something really, really bad for God to punish him like this. They even start making up possible sins that Job must have committed. Job protests to all of this. In fact, he gets so fed up with the friends that he eventually just gives up on them. He takes up his case directly with God. Now, something to be aware of is that Job, he's on an emotional roller coaster in these poems. He used to think that God is just, but now he can't reconcile that with his suffering. And so in some outbursts, Job, he'll accuse God of being a bully. Once he even declares that God has orchestrated all the injustice in the world. But the moment he utters that thought, he's terrified of it because he wants to hope and believe that God is truly just. Job is all over the place in this section. And so, he makes one last statement of his innocence, and then he demands that God show up personally to explain himself. Now, it's at this point that a surprise friend shows up, Elihu the Buzite. Now, he's not an Israelite, but he does have a Hebrew name. And Elihu, he has the same assumption as Job and the friends. He argues that God is just, and that that implies that God always operates the universe according to justice. But then Elihu draws a more sophisticated conclusion about why good people suffer. It may not be punishment for sin in the past. God might inflict suffering as a warning to help people avoid sin in the future. Or God might use pain and suffering to build character or to teach people valuable lessons. Elihu doesn't claim to know why Job is suffering, but one thing he is certain of. Job is wrong to accuse God of being unjust. Job doesn't even respond to Elihu, and the dialogues come to a close. It's like the wisdom of the ancients has been spent, and the mystery remains. And then, all of a sudden, God shows up in a whirlwind, and he responds to Job personally. He first responds to Job's accusation that he's unjust and incompetent at running the universe. So God takes Job on a virtual tour of the universe, and he starts asking him all these questions about the order and origins of the cosmos. Was Job ever around when God architected the earth or organized the constellations? Has Job ever commanded the sunrise or controlled the weather? God has his eyes on all of these cosmic details that Job has never even conceived of. Then God starts going into detail, describing the grazing habits of mountain goats and how deer give birth, or the feeding patterns of lions and wild donkeys. What's the point of all this? Remember the assumption of Job and his friends about what it looks like for God to run the world according to justice. Underneath that assumption is a deeper one, that Job and his friends have a wide enough perspective on life to make such a claim about how God ought to run the world. And God's response with this virtual tour, it deconstructs all of these assumptions. It first of all shows that the universe is a vast, complex place, and that God has his eyes on all of it, every detail. Job, on the other hand, has only the small horizon of his life experience to draw from. His view of the world is very limited. And so what looks like divine injustice, from Job's point of view, needs to be seen in an infinitely larger context. Job is simply not in a position to make such a huge accusation about God. After the virtual tour, God asks Job if he would like to micromanage the world for a day, according to the strict principle of justice that Job and his friends assume, punishing every evil deed of every person at every moment with precise retribution. The fact is that carrying out justice in a world like ours, it's extremely complex. It's never black and white, like Job and the friends seem to think. Which leads to God's last point. He starts describing these two fantastic creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan, which some people think are poetic depictions of a hippo and a crocodile, but more likely they refer to well-known creatures from ancient Near Eastern mythology that are used elsewhere in the Bible as symbols of the disorder and danger that exist in God's good world. These creatures, they're not evil. God's actually quite proud of them, but they're not safe either. The point is that God's world is amazing and very good, but it's not perfect or always safe. God's world has order and beauty, but it's also wild and sometimes dangerous, just like these two fantastic creatures. And so we come back to the big question of Job's suffering. Why is there suffering in God's world? Whether it's from earthquakes or wild animals or from other humans, God doesn't explain why. What he says is that we live in an extremely complex, amazing world that at this stage, at least, is not designed to prevent suffering. And that's God's response. Job challenged God's justice. God responds that Job doesn't have sufficient knowledge about our universe to make such a claim. Job demanded a full explanation from God, and what God asked Job for is trust in his wisdom and character. And so, Job responds with humility and repentance. He apologizes for accusing God, and he acknowledges that he's overstepped his bounds. Then all of a sudden, the book concludes with a short epilogue. First, God says that the friends were wrong, that their ideas about God's justice were just too simple, not true to the complexity of the world or God's wisdom. And then God says that Job has spoken rightly about him. Now, this is surprising because it can't apply to everything Job said. I mean, we know Job drew hasty and wrong conclusions, but God still approves of Job's wrestling, how Job came honestly before God with all of his emotion and pain and simply wanted to talk to God himself. And God says that's the right way to process through all of this, through the struggle of prayer. The book concludes with Job having his health, his family, his wealth, all restored, not as a reward for good behavior, but simply as a generous gift from God, and that's the end of the book. So the book of Job, it doesn't unlock the puzzle of why bad things happen to good people. Rather, it does invite us to trust God's wisdom when we do encounter suffering, rather than try and figure out the reasons for it. When we search for reasons, we tend to either simplify God, like the friends, or, like Job, accuse God, but based on limited evidence. And so the book is inviting us to honestly bring our pain and our grief to God, and to trust that God actually cares and that he knows what he's doing. And that's what the book of Job is all about.
Last week when Lee was teaching, I colored in my thing. Because I'm a doodler, you know, so I colored like my rainbow and all that, so... You know, it was a lot of fun. I had some stuff I would talk about with Job, but we're kind of out of time, so we're going to let it stand. It's an awesome video. Definitely, I've watched it about 100 times, and I still am, like, blown away by it. It summarizes Job so much better than anything I've ever seen in my life. So I would recommend going and watching that again if you have the time. And we will be sending out, like, I know the homework sheet was late this time, but we will send that out electronically so that you can click on the links rather than go and search and forum yourself or whatever. I know you're all capable of finding them, but that just kind of gives it a little bit of a continuity. So you can see what we watched today and then what we've assigned for the homework and all of that in one place. So hopefully that will go out this afternoon this time so you'll have plenty of time to view that. I'm going to close this out in prayer, and then you guys are welcome to stay and pray around your tables. If you have little ones downstairs, just make sure you get them in time. Otherwise, you're welcome to stay in this room till you have to do something different. Okay, let me close this out. Father God, we just so thank you for this time that you've carved out for each of us today. God, we thank you for bringing us together with sisters in Christ that we can just work to understand your word, God, that we can pray for one another, God, that we can do life together and just share and get to know each other. Lord, I just pray that this prayer time around the tables is authentic, Lord, that we can take our masks off and just show our real hearts, Lord, so that we can actually get to know each other and build community here, God, not only around your world, but just around your word, but also in our lives and be in each other's lives, God. We all know that we need community so desperately. Lord, we just thank you for this church that provides us with a place to study. Lord, we thank you for your gift of your word and the gift of the covenants that you've given us. Lord, help us to understand what we read this week. Help stretch our time, God, so that we can spend extra time with you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.